Thank you, Robin, for your words of introduction this evening. And it is good to be here tonight. This is Robin Has Prayed, my first midweek. I've had a series of lasts over the last number of months. I've had last school assemblies, last nursing home services, last hospital visits, last home visits. And people have been saying to me, this is your last time here. And it's been a bit kind of sad. Everything's been a last morning service, last evening service, last prayer meeting and so on. And now I'm in a series of firsts. And this is my first midweek tonight. So it's good to be with you and to have this opportunity just to look at God's word together and at the message of that word. So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew 5, verses 1 to 6. Now when he saw the crowds, Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. I'm always loath to announce a series, especially at the start of a year, and especially at the start of a new ministry and a new congregation, because sometimes you announce a series, and as it gets started, it just doesn't seem to work, and you have to backtrack then, having made a big public announcement. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and it may well be that this becomes a series, but we're just going to look at these first six verses this evening and to see what God would say to us through these. Recently, I was at a funeral a long, long way from here, and there wasn't much of a word given by either the minister or the assistant minister at the funeral. And an elder who I know very well sidled up to me at the tea afterwards. And you know one of those conversations out of the side of your mouth? He said, "There wasn't much in those boys, sure there wasn't." And I knew exactly what he was saying. And he went on to say, "I mean, why would you go to that church? Because there's nothing to hear." And certainly there hadn't been much of a message at that particular service. And that's a good question, isn't it? Why would you go to hear a preacher who has no message? I mean, what's the attraction of going to hear someone who has got nothing to say? But that was never the case with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see here in verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. Some people say here that Jesus is like a new Moses going up on the mountainside, and Jesus has ascended onto the mountain, and here he is like Moses bringing the Ten Commandments down the mountain. And that may be, there's maybe a symbolism in that, but it may just be the case that Jesus went up on the mountainside because the crowds were so big, and if you're speaking publicly, you need to have an elevated place to speak from. And it was Jesus preaching here, and we're listening to the preaching of Jesus when we read this Sermon on the Mount. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So it starts off with the disciples, but look at the end of the sermon, chapter 7 and verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So the sermon began with Jesus speaking to the 12 disciples. But by the end of the sermon, people are crowding in to hear the message that the Savior is giving. There is an attractiveness to what Jesus is saying. There's an authority to what Jesus is saying. He always was a preacher worth listening to, worth hearing, someone who had a message to give. And here in these three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6 and 7, we have the greatest sermon ever preached. No mortal has ever preached a sermon like this. This is a sermon that is priceless, that is peerless, and that is timeless. This sermon that Jesus preached was one that has gone down in history, as we call it, the Sermon on the Mount. And here the Saviour is beginning in his public ministry. He has been engaged in chapter 4 in different ways with people. But this is now the kind of the launch of the kingdom. Here's the king launching his kingdom. And he begins to teach the people and he begins to explain to them what his kingdom is like. And essentially, as I say, he begins with the disciples, but people start crowding in and listening to what he is saying. And tonight, as we come to these first four of these Beatitudes, as they are called, which simply means be of this attitude, blessed are, verse 4, 5, each verse there's a blessed are. Jesus is describing the attitude of the Christian. Jesus is describing for us the disciple. What does the disciple look like? What is their character? He's not here so much preaching to the unsaved. He's preaching to the saved, and he is saying to them, this is the character of Christianity. This is what a Christian looks like. And he's encouraging the people who come to hear him to learn from what he is saying, that they might share in what it means to be a follower and a servant of Jesus Christ. The first one is a strange one, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you think about it, that was a very strange beginning for a king to start to talk about poverty. No king talks about poverty. No queen talks about poverty. Whenever the rich talk, they talk about their money, they talk about their possessions, they talk about what they have earned or what they have inherited. The rich love to talk about their poverty. But here is someone who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the psalmist says, and he begins his charter by talking about poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as I say, we aren't used to kings talking about poverty. And it's probably, if you and I were to sit down and say, well, let's guess what Jesus would say in his very first sermon, what would he say? We probably would not come up with this. I certainly wouldn't. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus talking about here in this passage? Now, what we need to do is think ourselves into poverty to begin with. Very difficult thing for most of us, probably all of us, to do, because none of us is poor in the sense of completely and utterly penniless. We all look pretty clean and tidy this evening. You all look very clean and tidy this evening. None of us look to be completely nothing, just have nothing in this world's terms. I think most of you know Andrew and I were in Kenya last year. And when you go out on the streets of a city like Nairobi, you see people who literally have nothing. They have nothing. We saw children begging on the streets. One little boy had no legs. And he obviously spent his life begging. Nothing. Probably just the clothes he was wearing, which were just rags, were the only clothes he had in the world. And yet when you met people in that particular culture, in that particular context, they were people who wanted to talk about God and who talked about their faith in God in a way that would shame probably most of us in the West. Because, you see, they have nothing but God. That's their wealth, God. And Jesus here, as he speaks about blessed are the poor in spirit, he is indicating here that we need to think about what it means to be truly poor. To be truly poor is to have no money. It is to have no possessions. It is to have maybe no house, no earthly means whatsoever. Your refuge only is God. And that sense of depending on nothing but God is how this Sermon on the Mount opens. Jesus is saying to the people, to the disciples in particular, that to be one of his disciples is to be someone who depends on God and on God alone, nothing else. This is Christian discipleship. This is the poverty of spirit. Possessions cannot satisfy. Good deeds cannot satisfy. Worldly experiences and worldly honors cannot satisfy. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The people who cry after God, who know that only God can satisfy them, who know that only in God and in a spiritual relationship can they find the kingdom of heaven and the satisfaction that this world cannot give. And people need to come to this point, don't they, in life? People who are not Christians have to come to this point. And it's often the emptiness of materialism that drives people to seek for something more. There must be something more to life. And they know that the things of this world cannot satisfy, and it drives them to seek God. This is what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is a good thing, because it drives you to God. And the famous hymn, Top Lady, Rock of Ages, the verse goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Amen. Nothing in my hand, naked, helpless, I'm looking to you, Jesus, and to you alone. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And Jesus here begins this sermon by pointing to people that they need to strip away from themselves everything else but God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, in his very first sermon in Nazareth, you remember in the synagogue, this is out in the mountain, but when he preached in the synagogue, Luke's gospel tells us, Jesus began that sermon by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The poor in spirit. And the good news for the poor in spirit is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You would think that the people who have nothing, it's not good news. You would think that to be stripped of everything is not good news. But Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor have hope. And the bankrupt are promised a kingdom. Isn't that amazing? People who are bankrupt, who are empty, are promised the fullness of the kingdom of God. And because it is the kingdom of heaven, it's a kingdom that is free. It's the gift of God, but you've got in this world to empty yourself. You've got to strip away from yourself dependence on all earthly possessions. And you've got to cast yourself on the mercy of God. It's hard, it's humbling, it's painful. But you have the promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second thing is the comfort of the kingdom, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, this is unusual, is it not? As Jesus describes Christian character, to begin with, poverty of spirit is in itself strange. We would all admit that. To talk about poverty as your first point in your sermon is kind of unusual. And then to move from poverty to mourning is perhaps even more unusual. You'll often hear this verse quoted at a funeral, or read at a funeral service, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And we understand why that happens, but it isn't really about mourning for a loved one in a funeral service at all. Rather, it's about mourning for your sin. The sin that leaves you bankrupt in the eyes of God. That's why Jesus talks about poverty to begin with, the sense of stripping away out of your life everything that keeps you back from God. And then he said, blessed are those who mourn, because the people who see that these things have been keeping them back from God, they mourn for their sin. That because of their life being full of all sorts of things, including most of all their sin, they now need to mourn for the way in which they have been living, because the way they have been living has been keeping them back from God. And you've got to grieve for your sin. You've got to grieve, Jesus says, for the sin in your life that separates you from God. And this is not something we hear very much about in the modern church. In the modern church, we're so busy trying to get people to make a decision for Christ, to accept Christ, to receive Christ. And we understand why we do that and we preach in those terms. But Christianity begins with repentance, with mourning for your sin, with facing up to why you're separated from God. Because unless you face up to why you're separated from God, you will never just turn to Christ and cast yourself upon Him as your Savior. Many people cast themselves on Christ, but they've never repented. And you wonder, really, are so many of them, are they Christians at all? Because they feel no contrition, no sense of regret, no sense of weeping for their sin, no sense of mourning for what has separated them from God and what has offended God. And certainly in Christ's ministry, we see Jesus weeping over sin, not his own sin, but you remember he wept over the city of Jerusalem because it was unbelieving. We see Jeremiah in his ministry weeping over the sins of the day and the age in which he lived, so much so he was nicknamed the weeping prophet. And Paul in Philippians 3 said of the false teachers, he said, "Many of whom I now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And maybe preacher included, and when I was preparing this, I was thinking, well, when was the last time I wept over my sin or the sin of the world? Because this is what the apostle here, or this is what Jesus here is teaching us, that there has to be in our lives a sense of when we sin, well, I wish it wasn't like this. Paul, remember, said in Romans chapter 8, "The good that I would, I do not do. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I don't know about you, but there's many a time in my life when I sin, and when I sin, I regret it, and I wish I hadn't said it, I wish I hadn't done it, and I mourn for what I have done or what I have said. "Blessed are those who mourn," said Jesus, "those who are sensitive to their sin, those who are sensitive to their grieving the heart of God, their Father in heaven, blessed they are." It's not a shameful thing to mourn for your sin. You ought to mourn for your sin if you're a Christian, because you know it offends your God. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they," he said, "shall be comforted." And this is the other half of this beatitude. And the sinner's greatest comfort is to know their sins are forgiven. Psalm 32, for example, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against him." If your business, for example, fails and you find yourself heavily in debt and you find yourself maybe even on your way to prison, and someone was to step in and was to cover your debt for you, you would have such a sense of relief that you're not going to go to court and go to jail. You would just be so thrilled that someone has stepped in, and what a comfort it would be that that person has done for you what you could not do for yourself. And here we learn, do we not, that Jesus is the one who forgives us our sins. His very name we sang about is Jesus Saves, God Saves. He came to save us from our sins, and he stepped in to pay the debt. And that is so relieving, that is so comforting, so liberating, so humbling. They will be comforted, but it begins in feeling your sinfulness, in confessing your corruption, and never playing fast and loose with sin. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We make little deals with sin. Sometimes we laugh at sin. Sometimes we tolerate it and say, well, it's just the way I am, or we put up some other excuse for it. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So that's the second of these four Beatitudes. The third one, again, is something which is unusual and something I would guess we wouldn't really expect, is the gentleness of the kingdom. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Meekness is not a virtue that is very much valued in this modern world. You think of the, the modern celebrity culture, for example. You think of the kind of modern celebrity, without mentioning any names of anybody, but you know that kind of loud, brash, in-your-face culture where people are just all about themselves. A culture of you know, selling yourself, a culture of promoting yourself. Or in the business world, the tough, hard-nosed men are maybe not liked, but they're admired. They're copied and they're put up on a pedestal. Yet here Jesus Christ, when he talks about the character of his followers, he says they are meek. And we, when we hear that word, think, well, meekness is weakness, isn't it? That's what we think when we hear that word. But when Jesus says here, blessed are the meek, he is indicating to us, as he has done in the first two Beatitudes, that Christianity is countercultural. It goes against the culture. It goes against the grain of what our world sets out as being important. Jesus here, remember, said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. Moses in the Old Testament was called the most meek of all men. And here Jesus is holding up the virtue of meekness, which means not weak or effeminate or being like a hippie going around, you know, afraid to offend anything or anyone. But it means being gentle. It means being humble. It means being considerate. It means being patient. It means being courteous. I'm not pushy. I'm not aggressive. I'm not angry. I have a right view of myself, and I have myself under control, my words, my actions, my thoughts, my emotions. I'm not promoting myself. I don't know if you know the name of Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner was a one-time Church of Scotland minister. And in his day, he was a brilliant Latin scholar. And he was right at the top of his class. And one day he came home from school, and he just came into the house, and his mother was there. And he never mentioned the fact that he had come top of the class and had won the prize in the particular school that he was going to, until his mother asked him, who won the prize? Oh, he said, I did. But he was a meek man, meek child and a meek man. Someone who didn't push himself forward. And Jesus here is indicating here to us that meekness is something that something that is a blessedness and something that is a marker of the man or woman of God. They're gentle, they're humble, they're courteous, they're patient, they're considerate. Notice what Jesus says is their compensation, for they will inherit the earth, he says. And how ironic is that? The people who don't push to get on, the people who aren't aggressive, the people who aren't forcing their way up the career ladder, they seem to be losing out. But Jesus says, actually, they will inherit the earth. You see the reverse values. The world says you've got to push, you've got to engage in power struggles, you've got to walk on people to ascend the career ladder. But Jesus says, no, the meek will inherit the earth. Trust God. If you go up the career ladder, that's good. If your business goes on, that's good. But trust God. Don't do it in the world's ways. Be meek in your life and how you deal with people, how you talk to people, gentleness, humbleness, consideration for others, courtesy, and so on. These are ways the world will tell you is the ways not to get on. But Jesus says, trust God. Live God's way and let the character of God mark your life. And the last thing here tonight is verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, we come this evening, there's a progression with each of these Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, for example, have nothing but God. Those that mourn feel their emptiness and their unworthiness. The meek know they don't deserve anything. They're just looking to God. But with verse 6, there's something of a turn here in what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus here is saying to the people, look, I am not meaning that you are to go around as someone who hates yourself. You're not to go around as someone who simply is defeated and despairing and saying, I'm no good for anything. It's not what he's saying in those first three Beatitudes. And when he says in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He is saying, this is what you are to fill your life with. Having emptied yourself of what the world tells you you have to have, now you've got a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right standing with God. And this is the righteousness that God alone can give you. Mentioned John Bunyan on Sunday morning. Don't often quote John Bunyan, but it just happens to be I'm going to quote him twice in 4 days, 3 days. John Bunyan, when he was under conviction of sin as a young man, he was just, this phrase, the righteousness of God was bearing down upon him, and he couldn't work out how could he be righteous. He thought it was through going to church, through good deeds, was he earning righteousness. But eventually the light dawned upon him that he had to look to God for righteousness. And he looked up for righteousness, and he realized suddenly that the righteousness of God comes from above. It's not something you work up from earth. There is a righteousness that we call self-righteousness. That doesn't save you. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about hungering and thirsting for more of him. He is our righteousness. Hungering and thirsting to know more of his presence in our lives. Hungering and thirsting to be more like him, to grow into him. Whenever a person gets saved, it's like they put on a uniform. If you think of a man putting on a police uniform, I don't know if there's any policemen here, but if you put on, someone puts on a police uniform, in one sense it's just cloth. It's just cotton or polyester or whatever it is. It's just a piece of cloth. But when you put on a police uniform, I would guess, a policeman has to act like he is a policeman. And the same with someone putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as their righteousness. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to act like you are a Christian. You've got to press on to know more of Christ. That I may know him, said Paul, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformable and like him unto his death. And I don't know about you, but I'm never really completely satisfied with the level of my Christian experience. I always want to know more. I always want to grow more into Christ. I always want to have more of him. And this is what Jesus is saying here. This is a marker of one of his disciples. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, for more of God. And he says they will be filled. Isn't that a lovely promise? They will be filled. They'll not be sold a pup. They will be filled. There will be a fullness that will come from God. And they will indeed discover the joy of walking with him. You know that hymn, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he shines on the way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And that's what Jesus is saying here in these words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So as I finish, those are four characteristics of the Christian. This sense of poverty of spirit, this sense of mourning for your sin, this sense of meekness, and this sense of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's said, you know, that in the ancient city of Babylon, you've heard of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's said that in the ancient city of Babylon, which was built of brick, that every brick had upon it the king's stamp, the name of the king. And there is a sense, a very real sense, in which to be a Christian is to have the king's stamp on your life. The king's stamp on your life. And how do you know someone with the king's stamp upon their life. They're poor in spirit. They mourn for their sin. They are meek like Jesus Christ. And they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the stamp of Christ on your life. And Jesus here is describing this, that you and I might say, well, what about my level of discipleship? How do I match up tonight? And how am I going on with the Lord? And you'll see as we progress through bits of this sermon that the Savior continues to teach and to show exactly what discipleship is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this beginning to the Sermon on the Mount and our study in the preaching of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the teaching that he gave to the crowds in that mountain. And Father, what a challenge they are, even so many years later, to us today. Father, we look at this and we hear Christian character described. And our Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord God, if we call ourselves Christians this evening, to consider, Lord God, the call of the kingdom, that, Father, we would want to be more like Christ, and that, Father, his stamp would be upon our lives. Father, we thank you for the many of your people who are gathered here in this place and who belong to this congregation. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to develop Christ-likeness. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the mark of the Saviour increasingly would come to characterise our lives. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.